and simply entitled Fountain. And I remember first kind of studying this in an aesthetics course I had, the study of beauty. And I knew you wouldn't believe me unless I brought it up here. So this is one of the books in my library, which I had to read. We had to read a number of books, but one of them was Ugliness, A Cultural History. And it's funny how we don't spend all that much time thinking about what's ugly, because we gravitate towards what's beautiful. And we also don't want cheaply to insult ugly things or something like that. We just don't meditate that way. And yet then you open up this book and you realize, oh, some of this stuff really is ugly. Now, of course, many of this has to do with the kind of things you'd expect to find at Halloween and masks and all these different kinds of things in that way, things that cause kind of pain or revulsion. Well, as we get into Romans 7 to 13 today, Paul is trying to help us, in a sense, understand spiritual ugliness. And in a sense, actually, when we see Fountain on display in a New York City art exhibit, and it's nothing more than a urinal signed, it makes us actually see some of the other art for what it really is, that it actually has balanced form and presentation and meaning, and this now does not. And so when we see the law of God, it helps us understand what is truly good and right. Obviously, it will not actually serve as the mechanism to save us, because a man or woman plus the law of God is not enough for salvation. But number one, the good law reveals the ugliness of sin more clearly. Paul says it very clear. Now, shall we say the law is sin? By no means. It's actually interesting that our little English phrase, as I mentioned a short time ago, because Paul has used this phrase already, by no means. It sounds a little bit old-timey to us in English, and it would have sounded a little old-timey to them in the original Greek, right? Shall we say that it's sin? By no means. Not at all. Not even a little hint of that. Now, one of the reasons he brings this up, as if to kind of imitate the two sides of a phone conversation, right, to try to imitate his conversation partner here, is because someone could actually take shocking truth we're going to look at today and assume that the law was sin, because the law does kind of make things worse. The law does, in its good, holy presence, provoke out of a sinner actually more sin. Reason for that sinner in his or her own self-defense to try to push back against it. It clarifies, though, as well. His first point in verse 7 is quite straightforward, that it would clarify what's going on in our lives and hearts. If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Now, this is why even the reading today was from Exodus 20 and why it began in verse 17. Of course, that, as many of you noticed, began in the midst, or really at the tail end, of the giving of the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, where the children of Israel have left Egypt, and Moses is up the mountain as the mediator between them and God, and they are beginning their covenant relationship with God, and God gives them the Ten Commandments. You shall not covet is the tenth. But then after that, you may have noticed, right, that the part of the purpose of the Ten Commandments was to display a moral law at the same time as was displayed the moral qualities and perfection of God, as well as to give a kind of holy fear and ultimate reverence and ultimate respect. There's a sense in which, right, we should not fear. It said in Exodus 20, verse 20, in our Old Testament scripture reading, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. I want you to think about that for a minute. Do not fear so that the fear of God may be before you. Wait, isn't that telling me not to fear and to fear at the same time? Right? And that's actually one of the things that can help you understand this phrase, the fear of the Lord, over and over again in the Old Testament. We would tend to have two separate concepts with two separate words. Fear, and on the other hand, respect or reverence, something along those lines. Sometimes those can be mixed. Often they're completely kept separate, right? And so we might even tell someone, you don't have to fear the police officer, but you need to respect the police officer, have a kind of reverence for the badge and for the status that he or she has to enforce the law. Well, in this way, you see how the concept, though, is actually quite similar, isn't it? not that you're actually afraid that this person is going to take shocking revenge, is going to be way up and down in the emotions. That's the sense in which Moses is saying, do not fear. God is not like the gods out of Egypt. God is not like you who go way up and down in your emotions and all the rest. God is settled. He is holy, right? He's not here for a purpose to cut you down and judge you at the moment. Yet this will cause ultimate reverence, ultimate respect of God to be before your eyes. And yet the purpose was to see God drawing near in the clouds and thick darkness and for God to say, now you see, I've talked with you from heaven. Part of the point of what happens from the children with the children of Israel from that point forward with God's law is to demonstrate that it wasn't just an education problem. It wasn't just that we needed to know things a little better. It wasn't just an experience problem. As if we could say, well, if I had been part of the Exodus from Egypt, if I had gone through the Red Sea, if I had seen the smoke on top of the mountain, then I would have obeyed the Ten Commandments too. The point is, with all this education, with all this experience, with the clarity of the fear of God before them, they still fail, and so do we. And that's what Paul also is now, you could say, himself reading out of the Old Testament and presenting back to the Romans. This is what the law had accomplished in the flow of the history of salvation. So, verse 8 says that sin is like seizing on an opportunity, grabbing hold of this opportunity through the commandment. It produced all kinds of covetousness. So number two, the good law, upon contact with sinners, induces more sin or brings forth more sin. The good law, upon contact with sinners, induces more sin or brings forth more sin. So the point here is that the law itself is righteous and good and holy. In that sense, there's not something wrong with the law. But in fact, when you encounter the kinds of backwards, self-justifying sinners that we are, if you put the good and holy righteous law in front of us, there's going to be a big kind of problem. We're actually going to get worse, not better, without a miracle. Like, there's a part of me that almost wants to soften this point and just kind of preach to you this kind of broad idea of systematic theology that I have, because it is hard to misunderstand, you might say. And yet, it's one of those times as a preacher you say, I've got to go as hard as the scripture does here. This is one of the hardest texts to push towards the idea that the law has made things worse. I think it's important for us to understand that. That does not make the law bad. It makes things worse because we are of such a kind, we are of such a nature, that when the holy law is put in front of us, we want to disobey it all the more. And boy, I try not to have every sermon illustration be from like being a parent of toddlers, because boy, it's easy to do that. But we're definitely in that stage right now as parents where sometimes we have to offer that explicit instruction. And there are other times where, whether it's even like glancing at each other going, wait a minute, should we just not even bring attention to that? Should we just like not even say anything about it? Because if we mention this new decoration that's put up and say, don't touch it, they're now going to want to touch it. Obviously, that's been quite an interesting situation in here. There's at least one decoration that they can't touch, so that's good. We get that feeling. And of course, it's cute and funny with children. And yet we have to recognize actually that as adults, we don't get better at that. We get worse at that. Because then it's no longer simply about breaking a vase. It's about do not covet the things that your neighbor has, the relationship he has with his wife, his house. And it is true, actually, that very often the clear understanding that it's the Christian's job not just to refrain from acting on sin, but to refrain from rehearsing it, thinking it in the mind, feeling it in the heart, and coveting and wanting. The law's revealed that to us. And the truth is, there's a good chance that without the Lord, you're just going to actually covet more because the law said don't covet. And I might do it anyways. Or especially if someone gets into a long pattern then of self-justifying, avoiding the feeling of having a target on your back from the true law of God. This is the sense in which the law brings out more sin. The law, even third we could say, stirs up sin to lead you to salvation. It stirs up sin, as Paul says here in verse 9. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. This is even the idea of this seizing the opportunity that sin has through the law. So don't be surprised when sin is stirred up, and in fact, right before the coming of salvation. It is interesting in many people's stories before coming to Christ. Whatever perhaps was their most consistent pattern of fleeing Christ beforehand, they pressed harder into it right before they repented and believed. I've heard stories from missionaries in Muslim context this way, where they will often say, it is funny, but in my prayer life, I start to get really focused and thankful and hopeful when I see a cultural Muslim try really hard to be a really good Muslim. Because what normally happens, actually, is the Lord is working on them, and they initially say, well, let me actually really, really try the Islam in which I grew up first, and when that crushes their soul, they reach out for Jesus. In a similar way, someone who is just aimed at life's pleasures, at just those kinds of things, this is the kind of thing we may see actually very commonly around us, and they start to realize, as the old song says, they're feeding on the filth around them till their strength was almost gone. But the dust they gathered around it, it only caused them still to hunger on. Well, they're normally actually going to try to satisfy an empty belly with more junk food real quick before actually they find it doesn't satisfy. The law will, in this way, stir up sin, agitate it, kind of like the algae at the bottom of a kiddie pool. You left the water in for too long. And you step in it, and it gets stirred up, and that water's cloudy now, right before the Lord's going to clean out the whole thing. And I think for us as Christians, too, you want to be aware of the agitation that will come before great spiritual growth. Very often, we may settle into a pattern, some season of life. Maybe it's a time when you feel like you've backslidden. Maybe it's a time where you feel like you just kind of sat there. You've not grown in the Lord. And then it could be your time in the Word, a book you read, some day in Sunday school, a challenge from someone in your family or an accountability partner. It could be a sermon you hear. Something kind of agitates you in a way, and you could actually experience at that time a strong kind of spiritual warfare. What's happened in a way, actually, is the law of God, the truth of God, has been put before you again, and it does perhaps begin a fight against the remaining sin within you, which wants to offer self-justification. Which wants to say, no, I think I can meet those rules. I can do what God says, instead of causing you to flee to Christ. This makes me think a little bit of some of these awful viruses and the things that will actually live inside us for some length of time. I had a dear brother named Bob Gordon at a church I served for many years in Louisville, Kentucky. And he had come down with a bad case of MRSA much earlier in his life. And his body had finally kind of gotten to a place where it wasn't very much up or down. As many of you know, that virus is now going to be within him. And yet his immune system had finally kind of calmed it all down. Well, he later had a much kind of a smaller problem just in terms of his physical health. And we expected him to bounce right back right away. And I went to visit him in the hospital, and they'd had to move him to intensive care. I'd had to go into one of these times, and I have to get robed all the way, you know, up and down and all this, because I'm going in. And it was that his MRSA had now gotten out of control, a small, other, separate medical issue that they'd sought to handle with a small outpatient operation had caused him now to be admitted to the intensive care unit because what was lying hidden was now free throughout his body again, out of the control of the immune system. Have you ever thought to yourself that in some ways the very best place for our enemy, the devil, to have you is dead with a case of MRSA that's under control? Spiritual MRSA, if you like. But actually what's often going to happen is someone will confront the law of God, and part of the law's purpose is to agitate that whole thing, stir it all up, and actually get you some spiritual intensive care. If you look over here, actually, you'll see on these big posters the 5 days of VBS. and what we'll be kind of learning and going over with the 5 days of VBS, truth comes from God. Obviously, you see how even that is a very accessible way of saying to children, what we see is a hot cultural debate and a serious cultural issue now. What is truth? Where does it come from? Truth comes from God. God's plan is best. God's plan is best. And obviously, VBS is Monday through Friday. And think about the way that many of us live a Monday and Tuesday existence. Truth comes from God. God's plan is best. When only those two things come to a person, does that person have hope? And Paul's telling us here, no. No. On the one hand, that person is now closer to the kingdom and has, we could say, a kind of hope in the sense that they are at least in touch with truth. But it's actually a truth that's ugly. So far, it is just the mirror to show the human heart, which is why, even though we'll share the gospel before Wednesday, we'll have arrived at that moment of emphasis on it. Everyone needs Jesus. And Jesus is the only way. And then as Christians, we need to speak the truth in love. You see, part of the problem is if we just get law, we only get half a gospel. But without the law, we won't experience God's true gift of covering us all, holding us all down, demonstrating to us all there's no way around. The sin is now agitated up. It's ready to go. We no longer feel alive, but dead, which we are spiritually, and reach out for Christ. It's interesting what Paul says here, how this idea that we feel alive, or being once alive in verse 9 apart from the law. So number 4 says the self-righteous sinner feels alive. Like it could be coming, this pair of statements, could be coming from the perspective of a self-righteous sinner. Someone who's better in a human sense, at following God's truth, God's plan. Well, you know, those people, they just can't get their act together. But man, I mean, I've kept all these Ten Commandments from my youth, like the rich man who comes to Jesus. Right, this person might feel alive. So it's possible that Paul means it in that way. You remember, of course, the biography of Paul from the book of Acts, or from Philippians 3 when he calls himself a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee of Pharisees. So maybe that's what's going on. On the other hand, it could be that he's speaking kind of in the legal sense we talked about last week, right? The sense that we saw in last week's text, where in a sense, when you have repented and believed, when the Holy Spirit has raised you from death to life, transferred you, as Colossians 1 says, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his own dear son, that you have now been reborn. You've come alive in that sense. We kind of summarized it last week by saying the date of your second birth is not the day that Jesus comes again for everyone. It's not the day that you die and go to heaven. But for eternity, we'll be talking about the date of your second birth as the day that you repented and believed. And so there's a legal new life that's going on there. Either way, Paul is using this idea of dying through the law to show the finality of who we are without Christ. The law is expressing a kind of mercy through allowing us to die. We can be thankful that this gruesome illustration is just a gruesome illustration, not something we've seen in our country for 150 years, basically. But it was common throughout the history of the world for people to go across a battlefield after the battle was over, not only to find weapons, and collect them back in, find useful things to the victors, but also to express mercy to anyone who was still alive, bleeding out and close to death, who wanted it. It's almost like that's happened with the law sometimes. As if we're being stopped in a way from limping along, finding a way to say, no, I'm better than this person. No, I'm going to make it eventually. No, I can do it. And it's as if mercifully the law comes along and cuts our legs out from under us and says, of course you can't do it. Stop trying to claim that you're going to fulfill the righteous law of God. Stop trying to find a claim that you're better than this person or that person. Don't comfort yourself by saying, as if you're running away from a bear, oh, I'm better than this person. Because when you run away from a bear, you don't have to be faster than the bear. You just have to be faster than the next person. You know? No, you're not going to match God's law. C.S. Lewis wrote in the Screwtape Letters, which is an imaginative set of letters from a senior tempting demon Screwtape, to a junior tempting demon, his nephew, Wormwood. Screwtape writes this: "It does not matter how small the sins are, provided that their cumulative effect is to edge your man away from the light and out into the nothingness. Murder is no better than cards if cards can do the trick. Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts." And one of the things that God does through his law mercifully is to throw up a signpost, a roadblock, an orange cone, and jar us when sometimes, actually, we have taken that super slow road, like a frog being boiled in a pot 1 degree at a time. What a mercy it is when the law brings spiritual death to people who insist that they're not in danger. Number five, try really hard to be better than everyone else and find Jesus at the end. It's interesting, like I've thought a lot about evangelism through my life and even in training for ministry, and I preached a lot and all this kind of thing, and I'd never actually thought about this particular evangelistic appeal, but it's kind of right here. So verse 10, 11, and 12, "The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." And so in a sense, Paul is saying right now, if there's something else promising you life at the moment, just go for it. And you're going to find out that it wasn't life. For Paul, a Jew, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, in a sense, what happened to him literally in his life was that sin seized an opportunity through the commandment, and self-righteously he did all kinds of things, including try to kill and persecute Christians, and that is what eventually brought him to the end of his rope, spiritually speaking. So maybe you want to follow some blending of version of God's law or your own. Maybe you're resisting the Christian faith, basically trying to be someone who at the center of American culture is just one of the good ones, better than the other ones. In some sense, what Paul is saying is, yeah, go ahead. You're going to find, though, as you try as hard as you can at whatever it is, that you will come to the end of your rope quickly, and you're going to find your need for Jesus at the end. It's like when MRSA is dormant, this kind of thing can spring up then, release sin, make you realize who you are, and know that you need Christ. Because we're sinners, hated by men and hating one another. You do it so much without even thinking about it as you confront God's law as an obstacle to be worked around or as words from God that you can now use to outsmart him, as if you're going to be an excellent debate partner on the final day. And yet, what good news is found in these verses? As he tells us in verse 12, the law is holy and righteous and good. In verse 13, did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Right? It's like one of those times where there is a broken bone, or one of those times when you go in and think, is this bad enough that it will heal by itself? Can we just cast it? Or do we have to go all in for surgery? It's tough to be caught in that middle zone, isn't it? Well, no, this one is perfectly set. Everything's fine. Just cast it. We're great. Oh, that one's completely separated. It came through the skin. We have surgery scheduled tomorrow morning. And it's as if Paul is like, very often spiritually, what happens is you're stuck in that middle zone. But it's almost a mercy then when the law comes along and says, nope, sinful beyond measure. There's no chance. Number six, when sin and true guilt grow together, salvation waits at the door. Salvation waits at the door. Notice sin is represented here once more again, like it was in chapter 5. A kind of power unleashed in the world through the sin of Adam. The Apostle James reminds us that, quote, God cannot be tempted, and he tempts no one. Right? James says we are tempted when we are led away by our own evil desires. And so the cold, clear, shining steel of the law catches us and mercifully kills us spiritually from this foolishness and sin that was increasing. Makes me think a little bit about what happens in the body. with cancer and chemotherapy. Right, cancer cells seek to reproduce themselves to create tumors in this way. The body is no longer able to control them. Chemotherapy is a way of killing in a targeted fashion what will otherwise kill the person. And you could almost think that the law in this way is seeking to kill in a targeted fashion the sin and its desires that are quickly multiplying. And then six, this is more like 6b, you could say, because it's not directly in the text, but it is a clear implication from the text. You see, if God sent his holy law knowing that its presence would provoke angry sinners unto more sin, but it would raise many of them, raise the awareness of many of them to the knowledge that we that everyone needs Jesus, that Jesus is the only way, and that we then speak the truth in love, then God actually intended to increase the sin of those whose punishment he would take. God actually, through the presence of his law, did in that way increase the sin of people like you and me whose punishment he would take. Everyone who first encountered lovely, merciful Christians and said they're doing it for selfish and stupid reasons, or everyone who first encountered God's law and said, I will try a little harder in my own righteousness, or everyone who first came to know the compelling character of Christ and tried to push it to the side in order to hold back their own guilt, but then eventually all those things were broken away, all of those people, you could say, followed up with sin when they first encountered God's law, and their sin increased, but it was sin that God himself planned to take. To the mind that says, I must make my own righteousness, it makes no sense for the law to come at all if the law is not going to increase my righteousness. But the gospel says that you are going to have your righteousness from your mediator, from the one Lord Jesus Christ, from the one to whom you are joined. So for this reason, actually, it's not surprising that the law might come along to clarify sin, to show its ugliness, to stop us dead in our tracks. There's the old joke that you may recall of the two chimney sweeps in London, England, one whose face miraculously stayed clean and the other whose face was blackened up with soot. Which is the one that went to wash his face? The one whose face was clean because he looked at his partner and saw a face blackened with soot, and the one whose face was blackened with soot saw his partner and said, wow, I must be clean. And the sad truth is, so many people think to themselves, wow, I must be clean, until the mirror of God's law shows up and powerfully, convictingly, and yet compassionately makes them finally give up on the resources they have in themselves to save themselves and to trust in Christ alone for salvation. In this way, in the presence of sinners such as us, the law actually can induce us in a way, bring forth in a way, even more sin. And yet it's sin that God had planned to take on the cross of Christ. If the sin of the sinner becomes, as Paul says here, sinful beyond measure, how much greater than you ever imagined then must the righteousness of Christ be for you? Let's pray together. Lord God, I pray that now is the day of salvation and the moment when perhaps anyone in this room who needs to repent and believe and take hold of Jesus Christ, that today would be their day and now would be their time. Whether it's right up here at the front of the room, even as decorated as it is, that we would use this space as a holy place to come, confess sin and trust in your name, Jesus. Or perhaps it is just lingering after the service, whether it's one of the brothers and sisters here or me, that the conversation will be had about how we might be free of the burden of sin today, how the conviction that is brought by your law can be answered by the comfort that is found in your gospel. And Lord, also here across this room, of course, our brothers and sisters who are looking back and remembering and cherishing when they were transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of your own dear Son. And yet we need this message today too. Because even still, as we fight with remaining sin, as we fight with what of our sinful nature remains and hinders us, may it be that your law helps us to clearly identify it, see the ugliness of sin for what it is, maybe even one that we had become far too accustomed to. And may it cause us to run to Christ and flee the ugliness of that sin for Jesus' sake. Amen.